I mentioned to you last week that Judges starts with two chapters of intro. It actually goes from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. And that's the intro before we start having these cycles. Can anybody remember last week in terms of just describing, maybe even your own words, what the cycles that we see seven of going through the book of Judges, what were those cycles? You had sin, repentance, God saved them, and then they're back at it again. Did somebody have, what did you have back there?
Relapse.
Retribution. Revenge. Right. And then it was back again. Right? Right? So these cycles we talked about last week, we finish with something that I want to spend more time on this evening because I got more questions about it after our lesson last week, and I thought, you know what? This is probably something that would help us through the entire study of Judges if we really just unpack this now. So what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to start our reading in Judges with a couple passages that really describe what we're going to try to answer this evening. And this is the question. Did God command genocide when he told the children of Israel to destroy every breathing person in these cities? How do we answer that? So when you're studying the book of Judges and you're finding out that these people that they did not exterminate are actually influencing them in an ungodly way, are we wrong to think, well, you should have gotten rid of all of them because it sounds so unpolitically correct, or it sounds really not just unpolitically correct, it sounds quite disgusting in terms of the violence that we're talking about. So I don't know how you've reacted to that, but I want to try to unpack it a little bit. So let's look at some of the descriptions of what's happening. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 1. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, and he's going to talk about taking over the land. Now you'll notice again in verse number, chapter 1 again, verse 27. Manasseh did not do what? Drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Takic and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dora and its villages. So the description that God gave them originally was to destroy every living person. So here's the question again. How could God, word it a different way, command the violent slaughter of an entire society? And how is this any different than Sharia violence, Islamic terrorism, extreme terrorism? What is this? How is this any different than ethnic cleansings? I started with a quote here by Richard Dawkins, who says, Joshua's destruction of Jericho is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. Now, the reason I put that quote there is because as we're reading Joshua and Judges and we're trying to discern what God is trying to teach us as his people through his word, these are items that should cause a check in our spirit, right? And a little bit of a question in our minds. Now, I give you the very generic definition of genocide, but here it is. Genocide involves the systematic extermination of an entire national group. Examples include the slaughter of the Jews by the Nazis and ethnic cleansing carried out in the Balkans and Central Africa. The Western world became acutely aware of divinely sanctioned genocide, or jihad, following the tragic events of September 11. Add to that, just a couple years ago, the recent public beheadings of ISIS or ISIL. But the question is raised, how are those atrocities any different than God-sanctioned destruction of the Canaanites? And so one of the biggest problems the modern reader has with Joshua and Judges in particular
and the Old Testament in general is God's order to Israel that they drive out and evict the inhabitants of Canaan from their homeland. The real problem is that God allows the Israelites to do in Joshua and Judges what he forbids anyone else to do throughout the rest of the Bible. Now, I did receive some more questions. We briefly tried to finish our time together last time, so I decided, let's deal with this now before we hit these three chapters in intro next week, God willing. The key word here that I want you to see is found in Deuteronomy 2. So if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy 2, this is where God's, Jehovah's, holy war is first described. And it's a Hebrew word that continues to be used. So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and I want you to look with me in verse number 34. And we captured all his cities at that time, and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and what?
Children.
We left no what? Right. He goes further. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. Now, I want you to, you may have a mark in your Bible, as I do, but you see that phrase in the ESV, devoted to destruction? Do you see that? You should underline that, maybe put a box around it. This is the Hebrew word kerim. And I've got it listed for you there on point number 2 on your handout. So if you want to see what it looks like transliterated into English, there's the Hebrew word. You would say it like this, like kerim, okay? The kerim means to totally place something under the ban, or to totally, as it's translated here in verse number 34, to be devoted to destruction. So this was the requirement that God gave his people when they went into the land of Canaan. Everything was under the ban. It was under the harem, which meant everything had to be completely destroyed. That's why many times when they would take over a city like Jericho, what would they do with all of the city? They would burn it, right? So the idea was it was the religious requirement that everything that Israel captured or gained in warfare from booty to people, it was to be utterly destroyed. It was offered up to Jehovah either through fire or some other way of killing, so that it was acknowledged that Jehovah, God, was the one who was the real victor. So it wasn't like normal warfare where you go in and you take over people, where you get their land and you get all of their goods. So everything under the Kerim meant it was supposed to be totally, completely destroyed. Now, I want us to walk through this a little bit, and I want you to see some passages of Scripture to set the stage for us to get an explanation for this. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7:1 now. We're just going to look at some places where this is described. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Folks, these are not insects. These are people, okay? These are groups of people. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God, what is he going to do to them? Give them over to you. Deliver them. And you defeat them. Then you must, here it is again. He's going to use, in this translation, five words to use kerim. Kerim. Here it is. What are you supposed to do with them? Devote them to complete destruction. Turn to 9:4 now. Turn over to 9:4. Is this because the children of Israel are more holy, more righteous, they're a better people? Is that why God has given them these nations and given them this land? Look at verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So based on that reading, why is God going to expel all of these nations out of their land, out of the land? Because of their what?
Wickedness.
Does it have anything to do with Israel being righteous?
No. Okay, all right. Look at 18:9.
When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination of the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is what? Driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Let's look at one more passage here in Deuteronomy. Again, just setting the stage, folks. Deuteronomy 20, and look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that what? Now, again, I just want us to read this and take the full weight of it, folks, because I think sometimes if you're very familiar with the Bible, as most of us are, we can read our scriptures and we can read them through the glasses of someone who's very familiar with the Bible. And we don't read it by saying, what did that just say? So I want to read it again. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very... I'm sorry. What verse was I at? 16. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. There's our word again, Karim. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, I don't know those of you that have children, if your children have ever said things, I might have mentioned this last week, but my children have. They've said them in different ways, but I've heard it from them when they're reading about these holy wars in the Old Testament. And the statement will be something like, the God of the Old Testament seems angry, whereas the God of the New Testament seems really loving. Now, that's a child's response, but I've heard adults say something similar. Why does the God of the Old Testament seem so angry, and the God of the New Testament seem so filled with grace and mercy and kindness and compassion? And so should we maybe decide that this is kind of like a very generic, banal form of religion, and it's developed now? And so there are some liberals that will come to passages like this and say, this cannot be the same God. So they begin to attack the very inspiration of Scripture, and they begin to have this division of the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. That's certainly not the answer. But how, as believers, do we deal with passages like this? So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, I want us to see the descriptions of God's holy war. Now, when I use the word holy war, I'm not using jihad, but I am using the word harim, okay? So we're talking about this devoted to total destruction, the ban. So everything was devoted to destruction. Let's talk about the description of these particular events. I want you to turn to Exodus 23. We're going to do a lot of turning tonight because we really can't park and land in Judges and understand this without getting the context. So Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. It's a little lengthy here, but I want us to pick up on verse Verse 20 says, "Behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you in the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So this is God's instruction about taking over the promised land. But I want you to see the preliminaries. Now, this is how all the holy world is described. So I've got 3 points here. The preliminaries, more than the prosecution and the post of the holy war. But here's the things that happen. You'll see these spread out in Judges as well as in other passages. But each time the trumpet sounded, then the people named their God. They called out on the name of God for a victory. The participants were consecrated in Numbers 21:2. You see this happening over and again. There was generally sacrifice, and or Jehovah was consulted. We're going to see this early in Judges. Remember how they would consult the Ummim and the Thummim? That's how they would discern God's will for their lives. So what they find out here in Judges is before they would go up to battle, they would always seek God's face to find out if it was his will for them to go forward or not. Remember, there were a few times where God said, "Don't go forward," and they went forward anyway, and they were totally defeated, right? Remember those times? Here's another thing. There was an announcement of victory given. So before these battles, there would be an announcement. There was also an announcement of God's presence. I've got these listed in paragraph form for you. They claimed that it's Jehovah's war. There was encouragement not to fear. And fear was in the heart of the enemy that was announced. War shout is given, and they go to war. Now that's the preliminaries to each of the holy war. You'll see those happening over and again. But then there's prosecution of the holy war. Here's how they would take place. Jehovah intervenes by striking fear in the hearts of the enemies. And they would do foolish things. You notice this? That they would get fearful and they would do foolish things. That's how God would cause them to have disillusionment and confusion. Then there was the practice of the ban. So if you're taking notes here, you want to write the word little word ban here. That's the word B-A-N for the harem. This involved slaughter of men, women, and children. Now, here's where we find ourselves struggling with how can this be? Well, I want us to take this apart a little bit, but let's finish with the post-Holy War. After it was done, they were dismissed with the cry, "To your tent." I want us to start by understanding that Israel was under a theocracy, okay? Now, this is something you might want to put as a sidebar. But when I say that Israel was under theocracy, what am I saying? God was the king. They had no king. Now, God used rulers to lead his people, but he was the king. So he used Moses, right, to deliver his people. Then he used Joshua. And then there was really no leader that took the place of Joshua. In fact, this is how Judges starts. Similar to how Joshua starts, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Then there was Joshua. But Judges starts, "Joshua, my servant, is dead," or "Joshua is dead," but there's nobody to take his place. But they were under a theocracy, and the important part of that is to realize that God was the only king. Now, we live under a different set of circumstances. According to Romans 13, Who meets out justice and judgment on this earth right now in the place of God, as it were? Our government. Romans 13 says that the sword has actually been given to them by the Lord. Now, I want us to understand something. Under a theocracy, God used certain events and his people to mete out judgment to sinners who justly deserve that judgment. And it is a picture of the ultimate judgment to come. Now, we touched on this lightly last week, but when was another time that God used not people, but a catastrophic event? The flood, right? The flood. So we've got Ark, we've got Noah and his family, we've got destruction of all mankind, and God had used the flood to destroy his people then, or destroy the people because of their sin. There were other times in the Old Testament where, under a theocracy, he actually used his people to mete out this punishment. Now, that is hard for our 2018 ears to hear, okay? I understand that, and I think all of us would admit that it's difficult for us to conceive how God could use his people, who he says it wasn't because they were more righteous than these other people, but he was actually punishing these people for their wickedness. But I want you to see that this is something that God has shown his unbelievable patience with. The way I want to do that is I want us to start back with this attack on the character of God like Dawkins makes here. Turn to Exodus 23. We're already there. Turn back to Exodus 23. I'm sorry, Exodus 34. Turn over to Exodus 34 and look at verse 6. This might have been, no one mentioned it tonight, but I think that this passage about the character of God is mentioned 12 times in the Old Testament. Now, the Holy Spirit never talks, never speaks in repetition unnecessarily, right? We understand that whenever the Holy Spirit repeats something in the Scriptures, it's important, right? So he has elevated the importance by repeating something. So the character of God, if you want to know what our God is like, 12 times in the Old Testament, this is how he's described. So look at Exodus 34 and verse number 6. The Lord passed before him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord," that's his personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, "a God merciful and what? Gracious, slow to what?" Now, this is hard for us to hear, but or understand, because this means long-nosed, and that doesn't sound very complimentary to call God long-nosed. But the picture of long nose means that he has nostrils that are slow to be inflamed. It's very picturesque, and the idea here is not a Pinocchio version of someone who's lying and has a big nose, but someone who is slow to anger. He doesn't get ticked off easily. He's talking about his patience. So to be long-nostrilled or to be big-nostrilled was picturesque of being very patient. It says he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what you should get on that passage is it's mentioned 12 times, repeated 12 times in the Old Testament for emphasis, so that we don't get this maligned or misconception about the character of our God. He is merciful and gracious, and he has a long nose, which means he's very patient. It also says that he shows mercy to thousands. Thousands of what? He's not just talking about thousands of people. This is a little bit of Hebrew poetry, which is parallelism. So he's now going to say that he also visits the iniquity, and the consequence is often not that you're being punished for someone else's sins, but sins in a generation can be passed on to another generation by habit, sometimes even by genetics. He's not ever saying, Ezekiel says, that we don't pay for somebody else's sin. What he's saying here, though, is God is more merciful than you would even compare him in his consequences. Now, we understand that God's nature can't be split up. But the emphasis of this passage is God is incredibly merciful, and he's incredibly patient. And the reason I bring you to that passage is because I want you to now look at another passage that predicts that God at one point is going to have enough of the evil. And he's going to destroy and punish all of these Amorites and Jebusites and Canaanites. That passage is found in Genesis. And I want you to turn there. Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to look at verse 16. This is the prediction that God's patience will end and he will deal with their sin. Look at verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. He's talking about how that they will be in captivity in Egypt. Then they'll be released back in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet what? Complete. Now that is a key passage in this whole discussion of the Harim and of the Canaanites, Jebusites, Amorites, all of the ites. Here's what it is. He's saying that God's wrath or his patience has not ended yet. But there's coming a time where the Amorite sin is going to be up to the tippity-tippity, as I used to say. Mom, fill my cup up to the tippity-tippity. You know what that is? That's when you got that little edge at the top. And if you just shake it a little bit, it goes over to the sides. I would say, Mom, fill my Coke to the tippity-tippity, right? But his wrath has filled up. And when it completely fills up, his judgment will be meted out to the Amorites. Now, I want to jump to the New Testament again. 2 Peter. We're told that there'll be scoffers in the last day who say, God hasn't judged us. They actually are doing what the people were doing when the ark was being built. Remember, Peter says that that's exactly what they were doing. They were mocking, saying, when's the judgment coming? There's no such thing as rain. These mockers are saying that the Lord's not coming back. But in 2 Peter 3:9, we find out why the Lord hasn't come back yet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. In other words, he's not slow, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now, is that what we just read about our God? Is he slow to anger and of great mercy, abounding in love, quick to forgive? The only reason I want us to understand that is we can see the Israelites coming in to remove these people, and they're now being used as instruments of God's wrath. But we can forget that over 450 years, God was patient with this group of people, the Amorites and Jebusites and the Hittites and all these ites. For 450 years, the patience of God, without judging them, giving them time, I believe, just like the Ninevites, to repent, but they didn't. Now, why is that important? Because if I just land in Judges or Joshua, I'm like, oh, this killing is gross. I mean, what kind of God is this? But I've got to keep it in context, and I've got to look at it in the entirety of redemptive history, and I've got to say, wait, he has been patient with this group of people for 450 years? He could have annihilated them at the drop of a hat. I mean, this sin has been coming before the nostrils of God for 450 years. Now, that's important because a lot of times when you hear people malign the character of God about the Canaanite problem, as it's referred to, they rarely refer to Genesis 15. And it's a very important passage. So let's talk about some reasons for this. First of all, because God's people would be tempted with idolatry. So the reason for the Harim, the reason why they were supposed to expel these people was because they would be tempted with idolatry. Deuteronomy 20, 16, and 17, we've already read that. Very clear that the reason why they were supposed to expel all of those that were alive was because God's people would be tempted to follow in this idolatry. And what are we going to see in the book of Judges? That's exactly what we're going to see, right? They didn't drive them all out, and what happens? They began to serve and bow the knee to Baal, just as it was predicted. I also want to remind you of something. When they drove out these people from the lands, we basically are told in the scriptures that there were three major areas that they were dealing with. These three places, Ai, Jericho, and Hazor, are the big ones that we see. And I want you to understand that when they would go into a place,
to destroy it. Most often, these people had the opportunity to get out of town, to get out of Dodge, to not stay there. So when we read that there were men, women, and children, and every living creature, there were certainly men, women, and children that were in these cities. But we also need to understand that these were typically combatants. These were people who decided they're not going to leave. Perhaps the person decided, my whole family's going to stay here. We're not leaving. This was not their land. It had not been given to them. They were basically living in an area that wasn't their own. And they were enemy combatants. So they were going to fight and resist the very divine decree of God, so they didn't leave town. The other thing you need to know is these people were very wicked. Number three there, you can already fill this in, because of the great sin of the Canaanites. These were people whose sinful activity was so immoral that I can't really speak to some of the things that they were doing in a mixed audience. It was horrible. Some of them you know of, how they would throw their children into the fire and offer it to the god Molech. But maybe our hearts, all of our hearts, certainly cry out for the children that were killed in these moments where there was complete annihilation of one of these cities. But understand that there was God's mercy in that too. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but many of those children would be offered to in sacrifice to these pagan gods. And the children that did grow up would do what when they became adults? They would offer their children to pagan gods. There was bestiality. There was rampant homosexuality. There was immorality that would make a sailor blush, as it were. It was a very wicked society. And God, in his patience, had given them 450 years, but there had been no repentance. Number two, because of God's greater messianic purposes. I'm just going to read this passage, but you can look at it later. But Genesis 12, verse 3, listen to the scriptures. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you realize that there was opportunity for even the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites to repent? Man, I mentioned it last week. What's the most famous one? What was her name? Rahab. I mean, Jericho, right? I mean, she becomes in the line in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I mean, so you're reading Matthew 1, and you're seeing Boaz and Ruth, and you're seeing Rahab the harlot, and you're seeing Bathsheba, and you're looking at this and saying, how does God do that? God can take even the sinful activities of men, and he can weave together his messianic gospel purposes. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here's a fourth thing, and I've already mentioned this. In order to teach his people about his character. Another reason is because of the greater cosmic battle. Turn over to Daniel 10 real quickly. I just want us to see this. And when I say the greater cosmic battle, we're talking about what God is doing in reconciling all things to himself. But Daniel 10 is going to describe this battle that's going on with the kingdoms. And if you'll look in verse number 15. I'm sorry, look at verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against them, these except Michael, your prince. And he continues to describe this Daniel's terrifying vision of man, and the vision that is taking place is describing this great cosmic battle that is taking place. You see this even in Ephesians 6. He says, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. Now let's look at some differences between a jihad and a harem. Here's number one. there was ample time and opportunity to repent. I've already mentioned this. Here's the passage again. Abraham to Joshua, there was opportunity for repentance. Number two, the Bible never commands the harem to be practiced by Christians. Now, I put there something from the Quran because I put it there. Perhaps you may want to look it up because the Quran actually encourages this kind of devastation, harem, still in the name of Allah. So the extreme, you hear about extreme Muslim extremists, terrorist extremists, but actually they're more what we would refer to as fundamentalist in terms of their faith. They're doing what they are taught to do, and this is what is still taught. But we're not taught that as believers in the New Testament. And let her see, Jesus became our harem. Now, what is this a picture of? 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, talks about the great exchange. It says that God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember one of those sayings from the cross, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. At that very moment, Jesus was becoming the curse for us. Galatians puts it this way, cursed is everyone who hangs on a what? On a tree. I was thinking about this the other day when I was reading, and you know, often we talk about there's a romantic side that we have whenever you see a rainbow, right? You see a rainbow and you're like, oh, get the camera. There's a rainbow. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that cute? I mean, there's actually something about the rainbow that we need to understand. The rainbow is a picture of the warrior bow. And the warrior bow is cocked and ready to shoot. But who is it aimed at? I mean, if you look at a rainbow, and you can be thinking about the gold at the end of the rainbow. Where is it cocked and aimed at? It's cocked and aimed at the Lord. And the reason why there will never be any of that kind of worldwide destruction again is because of the wrath of God that we justly deserve was poured out on Jesus. The last thing I want to point to is that the harem, the holy war, points to the final day. And Mark mentioned this in terms of the new heaven and new earth. But before that, turn over real quickly. Let's finish with Revelation 19. This points to the final day of judgment where God's wrath will be poured out completely on his enemies. And we're actually told that as saints, we're going to participate in that in some way. It's very difficult for us to comprehend completely. But in Revelation 19, and this I heard, verse 1, what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then if you look at verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And then skip down to verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes what? Okay, you see that now? So this is not just an Old Testament thing. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He came on a donkey as a servant the first time. He'll come as, on a white horse as a conqueror the second time. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we read, even as untasteful as the scenes that we're going to read in Judges are and in Joshua about these holy war, let's also be mindful that this was a moment where God allowed his just wrath to break through and deal with sin. But it's ultimately a picture of that wrath to come. Do you remember just a few? We'll just have a pop quiz lesson here. as we finish. But do you remember a few times in the Old Testament where God's wrath breaks through in moments where you wouldn't expect it? Do you remember when the children of Israel were told, when they were carrying, the Levites, when they were carrying the ark, they were told not to touch it? Remember Uzzah? I mean, he was serving. He was just, he didn't want it to fall. He touched it. You remember, and this was not as innocent, but you remember the sons of Aaron when they offered strange fire before the Lord and they were struck down. In the New Testament, you remember when Ananias and Sapphira are saying that they gave something that they didn't give, and God's wrath breaks through. These are moments that remind us that ultimately, God's wrath is coming. But here's the good news, right? And Tom talked about it tonight. Our wrath was dealt with where? On the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in who? Christ Jesus. You think about Rahab when she has that scarlet cord, and they march around the walls of Jericho 7 times, and then they shout, everything comes down except that one apartment. I wish that I could see them. I mean, that's just one apartment standing. And anybody in Rahab's family who she brought to safety, and they also believed, were also saved. That's a pretty neat thing, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for just the privilege of having your word, of teaching it, and trying to understand even very difficult, hard words like the holy war in the Old Testament. And we pray that you would just allow us to think through things biblically and through the context of all of your revealed word. Thank you for the good listeners tonight and for just the time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.